Now let's turn to the Word of God and to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the 8th chapter. Paul's Epistle to the Romans and the 8th chapter. Pound for pound, one of the richest mines of divine revelation to be found in the Scriptures. Reading then from the beginning, Romans chapter 8, and reading from verse 1. Oops. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far, the Word of God. And I'd like to draw your attention for a little this evening to verses 3 and 4. Under the title, Righteousness Fulfilled in Us. You know, we expect people, other people, to change their ways. All the time we expect this. We give orders to this and that person, particularly to children, and we tell them, do this, don't do what you were doing, change your ways. And indeed, if we could not change our ways at all, and if our encouragement to people to change their ways was vain, you know, futile, then our life would be hopeless. Our societal life, our life with one another, even dealing with ourselves would be a hopeless thing if we couldn't change our ways. Now, often we will come across either people or certain characteristics in ourselves where we do lose hope, where there doesn't seem to be the slightest possibility of change. It seems utterly hopeless. But that doesn't stop us, of course, because, you know, hope springs eternal in the human breast, and we strive to get people to change. We strive even to change ourselves. We are used to that. We are even used to trying hard and working at it. Sometimes, even with spectacular success. The idea of self-improvement, of course, does come naturally to us. It even happens. But the trouble with this is that when you extrapolate all the way to heaven, you run into a problem. Millions believe that being good and doing better and changing themselves, and even just meaning well, will get them into heaven. My point is that we are rather used to working at works. And we are even used to seeing it work to a certain degree in human life, in our own and in others. And we are therefore prone to think that this can commend us to God in some fundamental way so that we can earn our way into His good graces by trying harder. Most folks believe in our world, it's a matter that's been the subject of many polls, most folks believe that works work when it comes to pleasing God. But Paul is at pains to tell us here that this is an illusion. He shows us, you remember in Romans 3 verse 20, he says that by the works of the law, the deeds of the law, no man shall be justified. And the thrust of Romans, the letter to the Romans, as he emphasizes justification by grace through faith, versus the idea of self-improvement, change your ways, snap out of it, do better, commend yourself to God by your own best efforts, the unfolding pattern is to say to us, we need to be liberated from the idea that self-improvement through keeping God's law will somehow save us. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm happy when people try to keep God's law even if they don't believe it. And it's by the grace of God that the wickedness of human beings is not what it could be, and that He restrains people by all sorts of influences. But we need to be liberated from the idea that we can just go to God with certain things we've done in our hand and say, look, please reward me. What we need to see, and Paul says this again and again, is that the gospel of Christ, what he calls the law of the Spirit of life, in verse 2 there, is alone that which frees us from the law of sin and death. And it's because of this that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1. We also need to realize that until a person understands that it takes the almighty grace of God to change our very nature, we will always then overestimate the power of law and of works. We will always overestimate our capacity to turn to God and to keep His law so as to justify ourselves before Him. Paul's point, in other words, again and again and again, is to emphasize, so it sinks in, that we need far more than law can do, than keeping the law, than being decent, than trying hard, than having good intentions. And that's why he turns in these verses before us to the righteousness that is fulfilled in us. And he addresses first a problem, then he gives us an answer, and then he applies it. And what is the problem? The problem is that works don't work. Verse 3, first part. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, before we talk about what the law could not do, let's bear something in mind as a caution. The law of God does have power up to a point. The law exposes sin and shows us how to live good lives. That in itself has a power to it. It has a power to awaken consciences as the Spirit of God applies it. So the law is not powerless. Standards are not powerless. I often refer to the speed limit signs as an example of the law. When you drive along, you're driving along at 80 miles an hour and you see 50. The law has the power to expose something to you if you see it and think about it. It may just have you looking for a radar trap, but it has the power to make you do that. The law is not powerless. The other thing, the other side of it, is that the law condemns sinners. It exposes sin, shows us the right way, and then the net effect of that is that it condemns sinners, if they're willing to be condemned. It shows how we are incapable of keeping that law perfectly, mostly because the law catches us in flagrante delicto. You know, we've already done it. And it pronounces us spiritually blind and lost and dead because we're caught in the act. And because of this, anyway, God's law has a certain power to make us afraid and to restrain us from being as wicked as we could be. That's why it is important to have a law in the land and to have a law that's righteous and a law that is enforced. It will not change the minds of sinners in any fundamental way, but it will give them pause and it will change them in various ways that will at least have a restraining influence. Many, anyway. Now, having said that, we have to come to what Paul is saying here about the law's weakness or its powerlessness. The law is powerless in one vital matter. It cannot save us. It cannot regenerate our hearts and give us a new nature. It can't take our dead nature and make it a living nature. It can't take our heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And what it tells us is, when you strip everything down to the basics, the bottom line is, our best works don't work with respect to the most important matter in our lives, our relationship to the living God, as those who are reconciled to him. In a very memorable expression, Octavius Winslow, a commentator of the past, a preacher really, not more than a commentator, but an expounder of Scripture, points out that the law cannot fulfill its own righteousness. The law cannot fulfill its own righteousness. When you're doing 80 and you come on the law that says 50, you know that law is powerless to drop your speed 30 miles an hour just like that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. We would have just learned and been saved if the law could have done it. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And of course, we're being pointed there in Hebrews constantly to Christ and the cross. The law is holy, but it cannot make us holy. Why is that? Why can the law not save us and make us righteous? Well, the problem is not actually with the law itself, although it is not an agency of redemption. It is not the Holy Spirit who regenerates. But the answer is that the law is weak through the flesh. The law is a tool, but it is not a tool that can handle the weakness of human flesh. We are the problem, our flesh. The law is holy, the law is perfect, the law is good, but the law is not given to regenerate our nature. And regeneration of our nature, conversion to Christ, turning to him, receiving forgiveness through his shed blood, is what we actually need. We are the problem. For example, another example from the road. People fall asleep at the wheel, or you're driving along and you hit a slippy, icy spot, and you cross into the opposite lane. The law says you can't drive in that lane the wrong way. And that's really our problem. through the weakness of the flesh or the weakness simply of the conditions, we may cross the median and the law can't stop us from breaking it. It just can't. We are weak. The law is made weak through our flesh. So that's the problem. And Jesus himself sums up the law in Matthew 22:37, when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God." You shall love the Lord your God. God commands. But you see, you won't love the Lord your God just because you're told to, even by God. And that's the human problem. The law is clear, but we are flesh, an old nature, the old man. And so there's a gap between the precept of the law and our practice of the law. And the law can't bridge that gap. It simply stands there and shows us that the gap exists. So what's the answer? The answer is, in the second half of verse 3, God, what the law couldn't do, God did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The answer is what God did. He sent his own Son. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent the Son, the eternal Son, took our flesh, took our nature. Not our sinful, fallen nature, but human nature without sin. But true human nature, all the same. Body and soul. God sent his Son. The Son took our flesh. This is a word about Jesus' true humanity. God did by sending his own Son, that is to say, the divine Son. And how did he send him? In the likeness of sinful flesh. That is to say, he took a sinless humanity. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And what does the Son do with our nature, having taken it? What does he do with our flesh, having taken it, yet without sin? The answer is, he takes our place. And notice the word there, on account of sin. What the law couldn't do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? On account of sin. And there's an interesting connection here with the Old Testament. Because the Greek words which are used here in the New Testament, on account of sin, are the words used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew expression, sin offering. So his coming on account of sin, literally, peri hamartias, for sins, on account of sins, actually is using language which for several hundred years had been used to translate the Hebrew sin offering. So there's a connection there in the mind of anybody who knew the Old Testament scriptures in the original language and is also able to speak Greek, which everybody did in those days, the people that Paul was writing to. They make a connection then that Jesus himself comes as a sin offering. He doesn't just come because you have a problem with sin. He comes to resolve the problem by giving himself in your place to cover that sin. So it's a much richer expression than it seems to be on the face of the English translation. Jesus sacrificed himself for lost sinners. Paul says, here he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is to say, his flesh bore the condemnation for our flesh. And he therefore provides for all who believe in him, who are covered by his giving of himself. He then gives no condemnation. He condemned sin in the flesh. It's a way of saying he accepted that condemnation so that it was condemned in our flesh, vicariously in our place, so that we, verse 1, who are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, then have no condemnation. Now, this is just simple gospel truth. Simple gospel good news truth. And what Paul is saying here, just in the course of this one verse, is please give up the slightest thought of getting yourself right with God by so-called good deeds. Oh, you are called to be good. Oh, you are called to be holy. Oh, you are called to be holy because God is holy. Yes. But as soon as you take that and you start to pat yourself on the back for what you're doing, and you do, and you detract from the cross and from Christ, no, you can do it yourself. You can do it yourself even partly. Perhaps you say to yourself, then what you're doing is you're trusting in yourself. So let everyone then accept God's plan for salvation rather than cooking up a plan of your own. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in his wrath. That's said, of course, you know, in Psalm 2, to rulers who rise up and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But it's the same for the peasants as well. The rulers aren't the only people who are conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. The peasants are at it all the time. It's something that's endemic to human nature. Unrenewed, unregenerate human nature. Therefore, kiss the Son. Nothing else and no one else will do, you see, is what he's saying. Christ died for the ungodly so that dead people could live forever and live from this moment on as they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple message, actually, even though there are, as you know, in Paul's writing, there is so much of complication and depth as well. But the point is that we have an answer to our problem. And the answer is Jesus, Jesus alone, Jesus dying in our place and believing upon him, a mental transaction in the depth of our being. Isn't it amazing that we might be saved by simply trusting him? Why is it that so many people are so devoted to trying to save themselves by their own best efforts? They sit there or they stand there in life pulling on their own bootstraps, trying to get off the ground, when all they have to do is say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Save me. And the reason is, that, as he says later in the 7th verse, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity with God. Don't you hear the voices of the people who are standing there around Gabbatha, the pavement, when Jesus is brought out and he's presented to the multitude by Pilate? And they say, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. There's this problem in unrenewed human nature. I must do it myself. I will not have this one to reign over me. No, sirree. I'm as good as the next man. I've done this. I've done that. Well, if I haven't, I'm going to try and do it before I die. And then, Lord, you have to accept me. And all he wants is for you to give up on all of that. Run up the white flag in your soul and surrender and say, Lord, I believe. I repent. I believe. I will follow you. Well, here's the application then in verse 4. Or a further application. Why does Jesus condemn sin in the flesh? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here you see we're turning full circle. The law can't make us righteous, verse 3a, the first half. So God sent His Son to be our Savior, verse 3b, and He fulfills the requirements of God's law in those He saves and applies it to us so that His righteousness is fulfilled in us in practice as a fruit of His giving Himself for us and condemning sin in the flesh. Now notice two aspects here that are inseparably linked. First of all, the first is that Jesus secures justification for believers. Justification being made righteous with God, washed clean of all that would alienate us from God. Our sin taken by Him on Himself on the cross, His righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to us, so that God looks upon us as clean in Christ Jesus. Right now and every day, as long as we live, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. He removes the law's penalty and He declares His people innocent before God. He secures the law's purpose, which is holiness of life, aside from, of course, indwelling sin. But with respect to condemnation, He secures the purpose of the law by satisfying the judgment of God in our place. For Christ is the end, the goal, Paul says in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end, the goal, the fulfillment, if you like, the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. Jesus secures our righteousness before God. The second and closely related subject is that holiness, as John Stott, I'm quoting from Stott here, as John Stott says, holiness is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and the atonement. Why did Jesus take our flesh? Why did Jesus go to the cross? So that in the end we would be holy and we would not be plagued by sin. Even though we will still have to struggle with it now and again and maybe a lot on this side of eternity. But we'll see victories. And in the great day it will be gone. And we will be made perfect in holiness. Perfect. Complete. No clouds in our soul. And see, the point is, in verse 4, the second half, those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The point is that personal godliness is living out the righteousness of the law day by day. The fruit of being a believer, becoming a believer and being saved and being made righteous before God with a righteousness not our own, is that we will then go and we will live a righteousness that is our own. And that is the righteousness of the requirement of the law, practically worked out day by day. God's moral law, then, is applied by us as we live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So in justification, we are accounted righteous in Christ with His righteousness, since we couldn't get it for ourselves by the law. And in sanctification, becoming holy, we then set about living the law as our guide, fulfilling its righteousness as we walk in the Holy Spirit and don't quench the Holy Spirit, another expression in the New Testament. So you see, the antinomian who says, the one who is against law, who says, oh, you're just, you people think you'll be saved whatever you do because Christ has given you your salvation. They have nothing to say to us. We don't deny the law at all. All we deny about the law is, and this is what Paul denies about the law, is that it can save us, that we can save ourselves by doing good. But what we say the law is there for is that we will then walk in that law because Christ's righteousness accounted to us and implanted in us in connection with our coming to Him in faith will then be expressed in the fruit of a holy walk, a godly walk with Him in the Spirit. So when we take all this together, we come to a few conclusions. In conclusion, number one, we have to grasp, you have to grasp, everyone has to grasp that works don't work. No one will really come to Christ, really come to Christ, really believe him for who he is, until they grasp that their own best efforts won't do. If you just need Jesus as an additive, you don't understand who Jesus is, why he came, and what he has done, and what he is calling you to do when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." You will not overcome sin. You will not climb to heaven on a ladder of legalism. We need to grasp that works don't work. What you need, what everybody needs, all of us, everybody in the world, what we all need is a Psalm 51 heart and spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what the Lord will not despise. And a broken spirit and a contrite heart is simply a spirit and a heart that's come to an absolute end of itself. Stop justifying itself. Stop persuading itself that they'll be a little better next time. Stop fooling themselves into thinking that God is some kind of big sap in the sky who's just ready to clutch at any little straw that you give him from your own behavior in order to save you. But you see, when he saves us, when he gives us a broken spirit and a contrite heart, it's, as Calvin says, in Christ our nature really becomes a partaker of his victory. And you know that victory when you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you know that you are not made perfect in holiness yet, but you know that Christ is a great Savior. And he's a great enough Savior to save you in spite of the fact that you're a great sinner. You must grasp that works don't work. Also, you must trust in Christ and receive that righteousness which is by faith. Jeremiah 31:33 looks to the New Covenant out of the depths of the Old Testament. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, when Jeremiah lays that out, he's not saying, you know, a time is coming when people will actually be able to work their way into heaven by keeping my law. No, he's saying, I will write that law in their hearts. By grace I will change them. And then they will understand that it's not working your way to heaven that the law is for. But it's rather working your way by the grace of God more and more into the fruit of that gracious salvation which he's given to you through the one who's taken your sin on himself. You have to grasp that then, too. The righteousness which is by faith. Trusting in Christ and receiving that righteousness. The gift of God. And finally, you must commit to working at works. That is living according to the Spirit. Living according to the Spirit is just working at works. It is walking the walk. It is living the law. Living it, however, as the fruit, not as the basis of your salvation, but as the fruit of salvation already received in Christ. Do you want to know who the real Christians are? They're the ones who are not just talkers, not just hearers only, but doers of the word. What is a doer of the word? Except a keeper of the law, someone who's working at works. Are we afraid of saying that? Working at works. Be not only hearers, be not hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. My friends, we are not saved in our sins. We are saved from our sins. And playing fast and loose with God's law is not evidence of a living faith. Sanctifying grace is the fruit and the evidence of justifying grace. And personal godliness and growth is the proof of a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law perfectly, and he did it for all who will believe, in order that all who will believe and follow him should turn around and live out that righteousness now and forevermore. May the Lord fulfill that righteousness of his in us more and more till the coming of the perfect day when the work will be completed in all its glory. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you and praise you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, divides asunder joint and marrow, and how we have needed it so many times in our lives and still do. And we thank you, O God, that you have called us to walk in the Spirit, not to trust in what we do, but to do from what we trust in Jesus. And so, Heavenly Father, continue with us and bring us ever more fully to see the fulfillment of the righteous requirements of your holy law in every aspect of our daily lives, to our joy and to your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.